Our scripture passage comes from the book of Romans chapter 2 as we read verses 1 through 16. Hear now the word of God. Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself because you, the judge, practice the very same things. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. He will render to each one according to his works, to those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality. He will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek. But glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek. For God shows no partiality. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. And all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. On that day, when according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. Thus ends the reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. May he lay its eternal truths on our hearts this morning. Let's pray. Father, reading your word is not something that we can do faithfully by ourselves. We are dependent upon you. We're dependent upon your spirit. And so as we come to this passage, we see that at once this passage is an opportunity for you to confront us with the truth about ourselves and to confront us with the inadequacy of our own works and our own security and our own peace. At the same time, O God, we ask that you would help us not to rely on or live on shallow peace. Instead, Lord, use your word to make us see that we need Christ. We need Christ, not temporary garments, not fig leaves. We need real covering from you. And so we ask that you would help us. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Hopefully you could see in our passage, especially the way that the text is printed here. You know, we gray out the text before and after just so that you can see the context. You can read back. You can be reminded where we were. You can read ahead to see where we're going. And hopefully you can see that there is a difference between what Paul was doing in chapter 1 of Romans and what he's doing now in chapter 2 of Romans. In particular, even you see it in verse 32, there's this phrasing he uses here. They know that those who practice such things, they do them. You see that they focus, that third person being spoken of there in chapter 1. And then notice what happens in chapter 2. There is a turn. There is a turn from focusing on they to focusing on you. Before, Paul was getting his readers to think about just how bad the sin we see around us is, how evidently there it is. Everything in his argument of chapter 1 has been, they do this, they are foolish, they have been given over, they approve of sin. And now, that, by the way, that way of talking is just catnip for churches. It's catnip for preachers. I know this very well. When you're preaching, it feels great and it does not feel dangerous to talk about them. It doesn't feel dangerous at all to talk about other people, those people, our society, the culture, right? anyone except us, to criticize anyone except us. And nearly everybody gets excited to hear about that sort of thing all day long. You turn on, I don't know if anyone listens to talk radio anymore. You listen to podcasts, you listen to talk radio, you watch the news. Everybody's talking about everybody else except themselves. People are ready for it, right? Yeah. Tell me how bad the world's gotten. Tell me about how bad everyone else is. I want to hear it. I want to talk about it. Yes. Well, Paul has been probably finding a pretty receptive audience so far in Romans chapter 1 for most readers. Most readers are hearing Romans chapter 1. They're reading it. They're going along with it. They're like, yes, that's right. Maybe they don't like some of the stuff that he says at the end of the chapter. He starts talking about them. But here's what happens. You can imagine the Romans. They hear this, and you can imagine the amens, the groans of approval. Yes, our culture is going downhill. Even in first century Rome, they're thinking that. Maybe you see a raised hand here and there. If you're in Rome and you're reading this, you're feeling a little bit safe so far in the reading, right? Your neighbors, not so much, right? They're living like pagans, but not you. You're a good Christian person. But then here, Paul comes to chapter 2 and he says, yes, they are bad and you can see it. Therefore, you have no excuse. Oh, no, it's the gut punch, right? Because here's the turn. Someone is doing the things Paul talks about in chapter 1, and they're not going to be thrilled with what he said. And you could probably hear how I was very focused on, in a sense, offering an apologetic for why the things Paul is talking about in Romans 1 are sins. But this is what Paul does here. He puts the wild Gentiles and their crazy parties and the lifestyles that they live, and he's taking that and he's putting it on the same level as the clean-nosed, law-abiding citizen with their stable homes and all that. Why does Paul do this? Well, Paul's a good rhetorician. He's studied rhetoric. He knows these things. He has just won his audience over. All right, he had just won the good people over, and you would think, okay, now you capitalize on having won your audience over, and you tell them what they should do, and he doesn't do that. Instead, he turns on the people that he's won over at the end of chapter 1. Why does he do that? And the answer is, he has to. He has to. He has a duty to tell the truth, and the truth that he's about to show us is that even the clean-nosed people need to see their sin. Is there anyone among us who is more in danger and more deceived than the person who sees everyone else's sins, everyone else's problems, but will never admit that they have an issue themselves? The sort of person who will talk about they, them all day long. And when it comes to me, hey, that's too far. If you try to get to the gospel destination and you want to skip over this part, you want to have a gospel destination, but you don't have a need for the gospel, what happens is you remove the very gospel in the first place. There are some modern Christians and ministers, they want to find a way to make that happen, right? They want a gospel without sin. They want to talk about the good news of Jesus, but they truly avoid or even deny the topic of sin. There are a lot of preachers like this. There's one whose name I won't mention. Again, talking about catnip. You could just talk about other people all day long. Not going to give you the catnip on this one. But there was a preacher that I was listening to, and he was being interviewed. And he was asked a question by an interviewer. Before that, though, he said something. He said, you don't have to tell people that what they're doing is wrong. They already know. Your job is to love them, is what he said. So they already know that what they're doing is wrong. They need someone to love them. And then he was doing an interview, and he was asked if he felt like he was cheating people by not talking about sin and not talking about God's wrath. And this was his response. He says, no, I really don't, because it's a different approach. Most people are beaten down enough by life. They already feel guilty enough. So I want to come to our church meetings. I want them to come to our church meetings and be lifted up. So on the one hand, you have people who don't want to do what Paul is doing here because they think that you would just be beating people down. But let me tell you, Paul is not beating people down for the sake of beating people down. He doesn't want to clobber people needlessly. Paul is writing this letter out of love. Paul loves people. The first two chapters of Romans exist not because of some perverse cruelty. They are written because we are in denial about our sin. How do you get someone who's in denial to see what they're denying? It is not an easy thing. It is not an easy thing. But you don't just have this tendency by some to try to avoid the topic of sin, even though they think it's real. You also have something even more common in our day. And what's really common in our day is to think like this. Look, on balance, I've done more good than evil. Right? Yes, I have done bad things, but I've done more good than bad. So when you put my bad on the scale, and then you put my good on the scale, the good is going to weigh more than the bad because I did more good things than bad things. And because of that, God will let me into heaven. If you ever watch Way of the Master, that's what he does. He walks the streets and nearly every person will say something along those lines. I've been better than I've been bad, right? This is normal for people to think. Not only does this approach think that the whole goal here is just to sort of get into heaven, like that's the goal, but it also says that we really can get there if we work hard enough, if we try hard enough, and both of these couldn't be further from how Paul addresses the subject of sin. We have to see and acknowledge our sin. This is what the first two chapters of Romans are there for. We have to see it about ourselves. If we're not willing to hear the bad news, we won't need the good news. And so see, Paul, he has to turn on everyone who reads this letter. This is the moment where you realize, oh, he's coming after all of us, right? Because it turns out every reader needs to see this, whether they like it or not. Nobody was ever going to be exempt from where he was going in this argument. And today I want you to see this, that he is turning on you here too. And he's not turning on you because he hates you. He's not turning on you because he's your enemy or you're his enemy. He's turning on you because Paul is like the physician here. In the first chapter, it's like we brought our friend in because he's sick. And now it's almost like Paul has addressed the friend. And now Paul turns to us and says, you have a fever too. You're both sick. That's not very flattering, right? It's not very flattering that the good, moralistic, clean-nosed people are on the same level as the rebels and the coveters and the sexual sinners and the thieves, right? But it's where he's always been going with this. It's where Paul has always been going with this. So today, Paul is going to make us see that we are sick and that we need medicine. Nobody takes medicine unless they believe something's wrong with them. And Paul says, it's time for the medicine. Will you recognize that you need it? And so our 3 points this morning. First, he shows the hypocrisy of the moralist. Second, he reminds us of the honesty of God's judgment. And then third, he takes us to the certainty of God's judgment. So Paul is all about removing paths of escape here, right? He knows where we will want to run so that we can avoid the conclusion that he's taking us to. Here's what happens. The gospel never flatters or humbles. It never flatters us. It humbles us. The gospel doesn't flatter us. It humbles us, right? It doesn't set us loose to live life our way. It actually means coming to God in humility, which is something that we very, very naturally resist. We would rather think well of ourselves, think good of ourselves, point out the good that we do, not think about the ways that we fail. You may love the gospel, but if you love the gospel, it's because you have seen how sinful you are and how much in need of God's grace you are. Amen. People do not naturally love the gospel because what it does is it strips us of our bragging rights and it means resting in God and resting in his grace. This is a theme that's going to keep coming up in Romans, that this gospel, once you understand it, once you believe it, you've got nothing to brag about in it. And we very naturally really do want to find a way out of this, out of our sin predicament. And we want to do it on our own. We want to do it without needing the gospel. And Paul is committed to cutting off every attempt we try to make to get away from that conclusion. And so first, Paul exposes the hypocrisy of the moralist. You can You can see in verse 1, the turn happens immediately. Listen to this again. He says, "Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things." Paul's issue here is not with moral judgments, period. That is not what he's got an issue with. Moral judgments are good. Moral judgments are right. He makes them all over his letters. Jesus makes them all over his ministry. That is not the problem. Paul doesn't want less moral judgments. His goal here is not to make people less judgmental. What he wants is for them to see that when they make judgments in their moral instincts, something applies equally to them, not just to their neighbor. That's what he wants us to see, that this is actually really about us. I've been using myself as a negative example for a while. Why not keep going? A while ago, I was driving north on a Cornelius Pass Road. It was Murray, but you don't care. I was driving north on Murray, and there's a car swerves around me. I'm in the left lane. Car swerves around me on the left side, stomps on the gas, blows through the red light. And I said, "What a maniac." And one of my kids was in the car with me. And this is the problem. I recommend having teenagers. Just know that you're going to find out stuff about yourself that you like to ignore. They are observant and ready to pounce. And what I heard was, "You're not such a good driver yourself." In my judgment of this other driver, I condemned myself. The point is not that we don't make moral judgments. It's that we see that these moral judgments apply equally to us, right? Paul asks the question in verse 3. He says, "Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God?" In some ways, Paul is saying, you are dumb enough to think that. He's saying, you do this. You think, God's going to apply the law to this guy. No way to me. I'm the good guy of the story. This story turns out well for me. It's not going to turn out good for him because he's not me. Our own sense of self-righteousness is so invincible that it takes a real gut punch to break through. And in 2 Samuel 12, there's a real gut punch that happens. David has stolen Uriah's wife. And then he has Uriah killed. He's so blinded by his desire and so blinded by his lust that he will do anything to make this happen. And he has Uriah killed. And you may remember how the prophet Nathan comes to David and he tells David this story. It's so disarming that David at no point realizes he's being talked about. And he gives him the story about the rich man who steals the poor man's only land. And David hears the story. It makes him so angry. It ticks him off. And it royally ticks him off because he's the king, see? And it's Father's Day. I have to do a pun somewhere. It royally ticks David off. And David himself says, the guy who stole that lamb deserves to die. And he's right. That's chapter 1 for us, right? Yeah, the person who does those things does deserve to die. We read chapter 1 and all the harsh things Paul says, and we agree with him. We're on board. People who do these things do deserve to die. Well, then what does Nathan do next when he gets to David and he gets David on board? He gets David to agree with him that this is serious business. He says to David, "You yourself are the rich man in the parable who stole the land. You stole this man's wife." And it's a gut punch. Right? He needed a gut punch. He didn't need someone to come in and sort of ease his way in. "David, have you thought about that situation again? I don't feel great about it. I've been thinking a lot about it. I've been losing sleep over it, David." And instead, Nathan punches him in the spiritual gut and dislodges his defensiveness. And what happens is David knows that he's guilty. He knows what he deserves. He's opened himself to the accusation. He's already pronounced the verdict. That is a gut punch, and it's the sort of thing that it may take for us to see about ourselves. That's what Paul does here now. Paul says, stop being so excited about everyone else's sin. It's time for us to address yours. Mm-hmm. Speaking of gut punches, Years ago, there was a famous moment in a sermon by Paul Washer. And some of you immediately, as soon as I said Paul Washer, you might have known this, about this, but some of you haven't. But years ago, Paul Washer was speaking, I believe it was a youth conference. And in the sermon, he was preaching and he was talking about people who think they can come to Jesus and keep on sinning as if they've never come to Jesus. And when he mentions this, the crowd erupts in applause. They're so excited. Yeah, you can't come to Jesus without following him, right? Everyone's clapping. The crowd loves it. I have never seen a preacher so eager to throw a wet blanket on applause in a sermon before. Because in this moment, and you can look this up later, not while you're sitting here. But you look up, he goes, "I don't know why you're clapping. I'm talking about you." And after chapter one, Paul doesn't know why you're clapping either. That's Paul. He's like, "I don't know why you're clapping. I'm talking about you." He's talking about me. Paul says, "The fact that you are clapping about seeing other people sin, being confronted, is proof that you know better. You are the man here." It is in seeing our hypocrisy that the confrontation stings so much, and it strikes us almost more deeply than it would have. Have you had your humbling by God yet? Has God confronted you with the realization, yes, I'm surrounded by flawed, sinful, hypocritical people, and I fit in with them more than I would ever like to admit? You see, Paul is confronting us with our own hypocrisy here. Second, Paul reminds us of the honesty of God's judgment. You and I, if we're honest, play favorites. Maybe not with our kids, but with other people, right? We have a way of excusing things that other people do when we have a good relationship with them, right? You guys are getting a lot of stories from me today. In the town where I grew up, there was one police chief. My town was a 1 mile by 1 mile town. We had one stoplight in the town, and it was just one of those blinking stoplights in the very center. And there was one police chief and one officer that worked under him. And in my town, if you were friends with the police, you could do anything. And you could get other people in trouble if you felt like it. And if you were on the wrong side of the police, you might as well leave town. That's kind of the way it was. And there was one summer, it was the middle of July, a hot summer day. I'm driving down the street. I have a 1984 Ford Ranger. And I'm driving down the street. It was a stick shift. I just feel like that day comes back to me. I can still remember it. And I'm driving around town because that's what I did when I was bored. I just drive around town in my pickup truck. And I pull up to this intersection at Main Street and Broadway in my junky old Ford Ranger pickup truck. And I didn't completely stop. We call it a farmer stop in Kansas. Maybe everybody else has another name for it, but it's a farmer stop. So in other words, it was a form of stop. All right, I'm getting technical here. It was a rolling stop. The only person around who saw it was a city worker who was repairing something nearby. So I'm still driving around town. About 20 minutes later, I get pulled over by the only police officer in our town. And he said, "I have an eyewitness who said that you ran the stop sign in the middle of town." Now, remember, not a car on the road. And so I definitely had different rules for myself and how I was allowed to drive when no one was around. Well, the eyewitness had something against my father. There was a previous run-in that he'd had, and this was the eyewitness's chance to get my father back, and he was going to do it through me. And so in this instance, I had done something wrong. I had deserved what I got. I did have to pay the ticket, but the one who caught me was playing favorites. This guy who was his friend could run stop signs all day, but not me. It's not just the police in the small town, right? We all tend to play favorites. We have things that we overlook in other people because we like them, and we have things that we absolutely scrutinize and notice with somebody because maybe we don't have a great relationship with them. And yes, we may notice that the law is not always evenly applied. Paul here, however, says, God will render to each one according to his works. Right, his point is not that you can be ultimately be good enough or that the good and the bad in your life can balance out. He's going to explain in the next chapter why that's not possible. The point here is God is the fairest straight a shooting lawmaker that and lawgiver and law enforcer that there is in all the world. And you can't impress him. You can't buy him off. You can't trick him. You can't manipulate him. You have no power over God. And he will never show favoritism. He doesn't pick winners. He sees everything. He knows everything. And he is totally fair across the board. Whatever God knows about you is true. Whatever God knows about you is accurate. He is just as harsh on law-breaking Gentiles as he is on clean-nosed but ultimately law-breaking Jews. Everybody gets the truth told on them. That is what Paul is getting at here. And God's judgment, you see, is not based on appearances. It isn't partial, and it displays no favoritism. It is only according to what is really true. That's why Paul says in verse 9, there will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek. And then he goes further and clarifies in verse 11, for God shows no partiality. So what we are dealing with here in the confrontation is a good, fair, truthful knowledge by God of what we have actually done. There is nothing slanted, nothing preferential. God is truthful. And in the next chapter, Paul will say, let God be true, though everyone were a liar. So we are not dealing with a hypothetical or imaginary judgment by God. We are dealing with and being confronted with a good, true, accurate judgment that God brings. This is one of the first things people try to do when they get caught. They plead innocent. They plead innocent, even if they were seen by a whole crowd of people doing it. They plead innocent, right? Either they'll say they didn't do it, or they'll say there are extenuating circumstances. They'll say the real knowledge, the real information hasn't come out yet. But here's the thing. No one can say that with God. You can't argue with God, what you know about me isn't accurate. What you saw me do, or know that I thought, isn't actually what happened. None of us can do that. Some of us are foolish enough to think we might get away with it. But here's what Paul's done. Paul has confronted us now with the honesty and truthfulness of God's judgment. Then third, Paul reminds us of the certainty of God's judgment. In verse 12, Paul says, for all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. What does that mean? It means that whether you are a Jew or a Gentile, you don't get to scoot out from under the knowledge and the gaze of God. If you're a Jew, you're going to be judged by the law that you have. If you're a Gentile, you're going to be judged by the light of nature which you have. Paul's already laid out the fact that it's very real and that there is enough to condemn us in nature. The law of nature is what the Gentiles know, even if they've never read the Ten Commandments before. But deep down, they know these truths. And we've seen that already in chapter 1. They know they should worship no other gods. They know they shouldn't covet. I would argue they even know that they should rest one day in seven. They know not to steal, not to commit adultery. But this law of nature is the standard that the Gentiles will be judged by. And that's what chapter 1 was all about. That's what Paul means when he says, when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they're a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law, right? He's saying they don't have the written law, and yet by nature, they know what they ought to do. So the law of nature, if you want to know what the law of nature contains, I have a very easy answer for you. Just look at the Ten Commandments. If you want to know what deep down everyone really knows at rock bottom in their soul, how they ought to be living, even if they have never seen a display of the Ten Commandments, no one's ever read the Ten Commandments to them. If you were to deal with them, you would find out that they know all 10 of them. That is the standard by which a Jew who knows the Ten Commandments is going to be judged, right? And Paul is saying, it's not enough if you're a Judas to hear the law and agree with the law and nod your head and be in the same room while it's read out loud. Just like the Gentiles don't get a wink and a nod when they sin, neither does the Jew, simply because he's been circumcised and he's observed the feasts. Leon Morris is one of the great New Testament scholars and commentators on the book of Romans. And he says this in his Romans commentary. He says, the Gentile, it is true, cannot be accused of breaking the law because he doesn't have the law. But when he does the right, as he sometimes does, this shows that he, in fact, knows what is right. He may not have the law, but his conduct shows that what the law requires is written in his heart. He is guilty when he does wrong. The Jew cannot claim that he will automatically be saved because God has given him the law. He has not kept it either. Nor can the Gentile automatically be saved because he never had the law and so did not break it. He sinned against the light that he had. People are judged according to the light they have, not according to the light they do not have. So all are caught up in final condemnation. It's very common for interpreters to see chapter 2 as speaking to Jewish readers exclusively. And I have to tell you, I am convinced this session absolutely is a message that applies to Jews initially. In fact, perhaps it's primarily addressed to Jews. But it actually applies to any of us who refuse to see our own sin or who refuse to see our need for Jesus. Because any of us who resist the guilty verdict because we grade ourselves on the curve and think, I'm not as bad as everyone else. Here, Paul's breaking through that barrier and he's saying, yes, you too. Paul is confronting all of us, whichever group we're in. And I may not be speaking to you as Jews, but I am speaking to you as people that I generally know to be moral, upright, clean-nosed folks. You are not a scandalous bunch here. There is nothing that I immediately know of that tells me that you are obviously sinful in a Romans 1 kind of a way. Now, I know that's not true. All of our hearts are dark with sin. But generally, I think it's fair to say this is a clean-nosed group. Between the wild, sinful Gentiles and the well-behaved moralists, I wonder who you in this room really relate to the most. I can't know each of your hearts. I do know that some of us have incredibly sensitive consciences and a tender and even broken heart toward our own sin. But I also know that more often than we would like to admit, it is very easy for us to be short and self-righteous about everyone else and to go very easy on our own hearts. And yes, if that's us, we need to have our self-righteous attitudes interrupted. Here's the thing. Everyone he's confronting has the same problem in the end, and the same problem that we all have is sin. It's a problem for all of us. As we go through Romans, I want you to know the good news is coming. He's going to get to it. Paul is going to get there. And we are getting closer to that in Paul's argument. Every week, we're crawling and crawling closer to that destination. But the truth about each of us has to speak loud and clear first. Here's my question. Are you willing to let God speak to you today like the prophet Nathan when he spoke to David? You are the man. You are the woman. You are the boy. You are the girl. You are the bad guy in this story. Are you ready to hear God tell you that? Has that struck you yet, right? Have you let yourself be bowled over by your own sinfulness so that you can be bowled over by the grace of God? Because if you're not bowled over by your own sinfulness, then you're going to see a song like Amazing Grace and you're going to think, what beautiful lyrics. What beautiful ideas. What a beautiful story about John Newton being rescued from his sin and saved by Christ. That's so good for him. But if you haven't been struck by your own sinfulness, the grace of God will not seem amazing to you. It will seem like a thing that you've been hearing about all your life. Have you been bowled over by your own sin so that you can be bowled over by the grace of God? That's really what's happening here. Paul is showing you and me and all of us that we are helpless, that there's not a move here. There's not a play for us here. That if we'll just do it, then we can wiggle away and escape from Paul's conclusion. Here's the real question I have for you. There are two kinds of security. There's false security and there's real security. What kind of security do you have? Let me suggest this. False security is the sort of security where we try to excuse ourselves and declare ourselves innocent. That is a very flimsy, a very cheap kind of security. And we might deploy a lot of things to make this happen, to make this plausible as we think about it, right? We might do this. We might grade ourselves on the curve, right? We think to ourselves, you know, there are serial killers out there. That's not me, right? We just think of the worst possible people we can think of and we go, well, that's not me. And so God's going to look at me and be like, yeah, that really bad dude over there, no way he's getting in. But since you're not him, I'm going to let you in, right? We sort of compare ourselves to others. And here's what we aren't willing to do. We're not willing to hold ourselves up to God's standard. Right? We're not willing to say, well, this is God says, be holy as I am holy. Let's look at what he's like in scripture and compare ourselves to that. If we did that, we'd melt. So we don't do that. We say, I'm going to grade and compare myself to others. And or maybe we try to excuse ourselves and give ourselves false security by saying things like, God's never going to judge me. You read the New Testament, and what you see is this theme that people think because God has not judged yet, he never will. And maybe we sort of say, well, because he hasn't come back yet, because there's been no judgment, there's never going to be a judgment, right? He's delayed punishment. And so we just start to believe that maybe he's never going to. That's one way that we give ourselves false security. By the way, what a cheap form of security. You know, we used to live in Jackson, Mississippi, and we had not only a regular lock on our door, but we had a deadbolt on our door. And we knew houses in our neighborhood that had gotten broken into. This kind of security is like, I'm just going to have a screen door and I'm not going to lock it, right? That's what this is. This is screen door security here, just telling ourselves no judgment will ever come. Here's another way we give ourselves false security. We actually focus on ourselves. And we think about ourselves a lot. And we focus on anything good that we've ever done. And we think good thoughts about ourselves. And we sort of ignore the bad things about ourselves. We actually obsess over ourselves. We keep looking inside here so that we can see the good, something that's going to please God. And then we hang everything on it. That's false security. False security is when we base our security somehow on us. Or even when we base our security in Jesus, right? We take Jesus, we say, well, I need Jesus. But then we add something about ourselves, right? I trusted in Jesus and I go to church. I trusted in Jesus and I did this or that. I trusted in Jesus and I got baptized. I trusted in Jesus and I took the Lord's Supper. And when we add that and in there, we are showing what we're really leaning on to. And that's another form of false security. Right? There's nothing wrong with those things, being baptized, receiving the Lord's Supper. These are blessings. These are good things. These are actually things that God gives to build our faith up, right? But when we think that Christ is not enough, when we think that he's not sufficient, that we need to supplement Jesus with something about ourselves, we are settling for shallow answers and we are living on false security. And here's what I want you to know. What God is offering to you is deep, solid security. What we need most is lasting security that isn't shallow, that's not based in us, that's not based in something about ourselves or in ignoring the reality of God's judgment or ignoring the reality of our own past or ignoring the reality of our own hearts. All of those things lead to false security. Paul's whole project here is to take away anything cheap that you might hang your life or your hope, or your security on, that is not Jesus Christ. Are you willing to see the fleeting, shallow, helpless, dead end that is you and your own heart? What a flimsy place to build. Paul is offering us an opportunity. Jesus Christ is giving you an alternative. In 1 Corinthians 3:11, Paul says, no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. And then he talks about that foundation in Philippians 3:8. He says, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. And this is where we're going. And it is the good news that we're being led toward. Paul is leading us away from a righteousness of our own. He is leading us to a righteousness that is Christ's righteousness, that's based on Christ's law keeping, imputed to us as we receive Christ and are united to him by faith. You see, while we do not perfectly keep the law, Jesus Christ has at every point. Isaiah 53:9, he committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. 2 Corinthians 5:21, for our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. He is the one who came not to abolish the law and the prophets, but to fulfill them. That is the Jesus. That is the law keeper. He is the one who did it. And he didn't do it in a cheap, dismissive way. He did it all the way down at the level of the heart. It's not just that Jesus never did a sin. It's that he never even thought a sin. He has fully kept and fulfilled the law. It is by his obedience that we will be made righteous. If you live in Christ and dwell in Christ, instead of living in a house built on sand, instead of having cheap, false, flimsy security, instead of a righteousness that is fleeting and momentary, when you receive Jesus Christ the Lord, you will be built up in him and established in the faith. This is so much better. This is so much more safer. This is so much more secure. Why? Well, the psalmist tells us that if we live in Christ, we live in a house that's built not by the Lord and not by ourselves. And he tells us in Psalm 127, unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. Let's pray. Lord, it is not an easy or pleasant thing to be confronted with our sin. But in the realism of being confronted by our own hearts, it is wonderful and refreshing to see your Son, Jesus Christ, in whom we have life. And so I pray for all of us here today that we would not settle for cheap and fleeting substitutes. Instead, I pray that we would fully rest in and trust in Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.